Bethlehem College and Seminary. In case you don't know what that is, that's the seminary where John Piper is, that he helped begin, and they are producing much fruit and sending many people out into the mission field and many people out in the pastoral ministry and doing a great gospel work to equip the church. And so Andy is a big part of that there. He's also the administrator of a theological journal. It's called Familius. I don't know if any of you have ever read it, but it's really good if you get a chance to read it. He's also an adjunct faculty member at many different seminaries. He's got a couple different PhDs. He was previously the research manager for a guy named D.A. Carson. But more impressively to me is Andy is a follower of Jesus Christ. He is a disciple of Jesus Christ. He has an evident love for Christ. He doesn't just have a theoretical knowledge. One of the reasons I'm excited that he is at Bethlehem College and Seminary and he's equipping other men is that he has a personal excitement for Jesus. He's passionate about God personally. That shows in everything he does. He has a joy for God. He has a love for Scripture. And then he has an evident pursuit of humility in his life as well. And then we just love him. And I was telling him this morning that, you know, I'm really glad to have you come preach, but I'm just looking forward to I get to hang out with you afterwards. And it's going to be a great time. So Andy is here with his wife, Jenny, and his daughters. He's got Kara. Let me make sure I don't forget their names. Kara and Gloria and Emma. And we are so glad to have you here this morning and get to hear God's word as you speak. So would you please welcome Andy Nicelli?
Thank you. You're so kind. Love you, bro. Yeah. Well, good morning. I'm the second of seven children, and yesterday my sister, Shalise Christine, she's the third, got married, and we had a reception right here last night. So we're back. Well, it's a joy to be back with you all. I know many of you because for the first half of 2013, we were part of this assembly, and then we moved up to Minneapolis, which we learned is significantly colder. In the new heavens and the new earth, Jenny and I will live in San Diego. So if you want to hang out, that's where we'll be. Unless I have a theory that, it's just a theory, no scripture, that maybe our glorified bodies will be able to endure extreme heat and cold and we'll be able to enjoy all of God's creation. It's just a theory. It'll probably be better than that, but just a theory. Okay. Yeah, I'll still be in San Diego. All right. But we deeply thank God for our time with you. That period of time was really helpful for Jenny and for me. And in particular, these two folks in the front row, Matt and Julie Rawlings, were pure oxygen to our souls in our interactions with them. Matt and Julie were a God-appointed balm to us. That's B-A-L-M, not B-O-M-B. God-appointed balm. In Romans 12:10, Paul commands us, outdo one another in showing honor. And Matt and Julie win in our relationship. They've done it over and over and over. So thank you. Well, I'm planning to do something unusual this morning. Usually when you hear sermons, it's a particular text, like a verse or a paragraph or a chapter. And this morning, it's a whole book. It's a letter. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. This letter is long. It takes about 60 minutes to read. And I don't plan to read, to explain every verse, but I do plan to explain the message. So since it takes about 60 minutes to read, I won't explain the whole thing. I'm guessing the sermon will be just a little longer than usual, like maybe about 2 hours. Okay, I was kidding. Some of you thought I was kidding, but some of you weren't sure. Yeah, it won't be that long. I'm actually in the process of studying this letter to write a commentary on it for Crossway. It's a ways out, but before I even start writing, I want to do two things. I want to memorize the letter, and I want to teach it several times. So I've got it lined up next semester, first half of next year. I'm going to teach it in adult Bible class at Bethlehem for Sunday school, and then I'm going to teach it in our seminary to the grad students. So I'm going to be in that process, so this is part of that process. This is more I think through it and preach it and teach it, the more it'll be part of me. So I'm at the early stages of this, so bear with me here. So what I want to do this morning is first explain what the letter's about, what's the overall theme, how does Paul develop it, and then second, I like to quote part of it to you. I can't quote the whole thing yet. I just started this in April, and I can get through 9-7. So I'll probably do chapters 1 through 8. More about that in a moment. But before I even jump into that, I'd like to just share three lessons that have been really valuable in this process of reading a whole book over and over and over, and even memorizing large chunks of scripture. Just three quick lessons. This is on the side. This is free. So one, I found it valuable to read books of the Bible in one sitting. This is just general advice, I guess. I have done different Bible programs where I read through the Bible in a year, where it's like one chapter from four different places in the Bible every day, you know, the McShane plan or some things like that. And that's great, and I'm not against those. But I've found that there's a lot of value also in just reading an entire book, whether it's one of Paul's shorter letters or longer letters or a gospel or an Old Testament book, just right through one sitting it helps me think of books as they are meant to be read. Books. We don't read other books that way normally, but for some reason we break up the Bible that way. So I love reading books in one sitting. Second lesson, I found it helpful to read the Bible without chapter or verse references. So in a moment when I quote 8 chapters in a row, I'm not going to say chapter 1, chapter 2. None of that. None, or verse numbers. Did you know that chapter references and verse numbers are not really inspired? You ever thought about that? So the Bible verses didn't exist until about 1550. And the chapters go back only to the 1200s. So there's nothing inspired about those breaks. And sometimes those breaks create artificial and even inaccurate divisions. So I love to strip them out. I know they're helpful for when you're preaching, like, look at this verse, if you're tweeting or Facebooking or whatever, to say, look at this particular phrase. That's helpful. There's value. But I love Bibles that are formatted without that. There's one with the ESV that just came out. It still has chapter numbers in it, but no verse numbers. And audio Bibles, they don't read those. So I highly recommend audio Bibles for that reason. Third lesson, I found it valuable to memorize big chunks of the Bible. So you probably have memorized more verses than you realize, just kind of like daggers for fighting Satan and sin, and you have all sorts of fighter verses in your brain. But when you memorize a whole chunk of scripture at one time, it forces you to memorize the parts that you don't think are the best parts. It forces you to meditate on passages in a way you don't otherwise, and it helps you trace the argument better. And I've just got back into this. I did this in high school. You're going to make fun of me, but one of my competitive sports in high school was Bible quizzing. I'm serious. I was public school too, but this was through my church. So, he's apologizing. What they do is they'd have seats on front and they have electronic pads you'd sit on, and they'd start asking questions. The first person up, like, I'd tell you, and he's laughing at me. Okay. But hey, I think I memorized Romans, Galatians, Philippians, and Hebrews that way. So it did something, even if my motivation was I want to win. But I've just gotten back into it, and I could go on and on and on with the benefits of filling your mind with scripture. Whatever it takes, it's so valuable. I highly recommend it. Okay, now we're ready to start. What is 1 Corinthians about? So you've got 1 Corinthians open, and I'd like to start by showing you around the letter, and I'm going to pull up on the screen here 1 Corinthians on my computer, because some of you have smartphones, and it's very hard to navigate a whole letter on a smartphone, I'm guessing. So here we go here. This is just a Bible program with the whole thing. I'm going to just show you around the letter. So here's a basic structure. Can you guys see that okay? I can make it larger for you in the back. A little bit larger in the back? Hello? Yes? Okay, good. Yes. Oh, I got conflicting. I'll go one more. Okay. So this is a letter to the Corinthians. What I'm going to do is I'm going to flip back and forth and show you a basic outline. So here's an outline. This is a cheesy way to do it, but okay, so you've got the first 9 verses is the introduction to the letter. So the letter starts off, it's a typical greeting, thanksgiving, where you wouldn't know what's going to come in the letter because he starts off so positive, and then the rest of the letters doesn't sound like that first part. It's jolting when you think about it. He comes out of the gate thanking them for God's work in their life. He calls them saints. He calls them sanctified. And if you didn't have that beginning, you might wonder if that was true. So right after the introduction, he starts off by appealing to them because he heard a report from Chloe's household. So this first part, it's really chapters 1-6, are responding to news from Chloe. And here are the four problems. The first problem is chapters 1 through 4. It's division regarding Christian leaders. So there's all kinds of schism. And you probably know many of these passages, but it's basically comparing great orators versus Paul, who's not a great orator, and putting up Apollos versus Paul. And there's this schism in the church over Christian leaders that is very unhealthy. And Paul takes 4 chapters to go through this. So I'm going to be quoting that, God willing, and you can just hear God, the heart of God with reference to division in a church. May that never be in this church. Then chapter 5, he goes on to another subject. And when it says actually reported, he's again responding to a report. So this one is a report regarding incest in the church. And this is a passage regarding church discipline, one of the passages you've probably heard before. Then chapter 6, he moves to another issue. And you see it right there. When one has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous? So the idea here is Christians taking other Christians to court in the secular courts. And he really, really rebukes them for that. That's not good. And then he follows up on that, starting in verse 12, with the issue of sexual immorality. That is another issue in the church. So, boom, 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 4 issues right out of the gate. And then you can kind of see in chapter 7, verse 1, I've got it in green on the screen, now concerning. You'll see that phrase over and over in 1 Corinthians. Now concerning this, now concerning that. And it seems like what's happening here through the rest of the letter is he's responding to a letter that the Corinthians wrote him. So he received a letter, they asked questions, and then he responds. So a lot of people miss this right in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And can you see there's a quotation mark there in the ESV? Right there, so that it says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The King James Version says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Maybe you've heard that phrase. When I was growing up, some of my spiritual leaders quoted that phrase, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, as the reason we shouldn't dance. And there might be other reasons not to dance, but that's not one of them. What Paul's doing is he's quoting what they wrote. That's what they said, and then he goes on to refute it. So it's a euphemism for sexual relations. Anyway, you'll hear what he says there. So that's first part of chapter 7. Again, in the middle, now concerning. You see it again? So now concerning what you wrote, and then now concerning the betrothed. So this whole chapter is about the issue of marriage and sexuality. And then chapters 8 through the beginning of 11, got another now concerning. Now concerning, and this one is food sacrifice, food offered to idols. So here we have the issue of food sacrificed to idols. And this is a hugely significant passage, even though we might not wrestle with that particular issue. But there are all sorts of parallels. And then chapter 11, verse 2 is the next section where he talks about head coverings. Anyone wearing a head covering? I didn't see any today. I was looking around. So I wonder if you're all breaking God's rules here. Well, that's another. If you have any, by the way, any interpretational questions about 1 Corinthians, just ask Matt. I'll let off a bomb. Take off. Yeah. Okay. Have you preached through 1 Corinthians before? Okay. Well, that'd be your next book. Great. Okay. So head coverings, and then same chapter, the next section is on the Lord's Supper. And in both cases, they're abusing head coverings. They're abusing the Lord's Supper. So I think that's what the next two are called. Yeah, head coverings and Lord's Supper abuses. Chapter 12 through 14, you probably know pretty well. Again, it starts off with the now concerning. This is about spiritual gifts. And you remember what's sandwiched right in between chapters 12 through 14? Chapter 13 is that love chapter. So it's not about Christian weddings. So it can apply to that. It's about unity in the church body with reference to spiritual gifts. So chapters 12 to 14 is on spiritual gifts. And then chapter 15 is well known for the chapter on the resurrection. This is, starting off, this is the gospel I proclaimed to you. Jesus Christ was, I haven't memorized this yet. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, buried, rose again, third day, according to the scriptures. Okay, so this whole chapter is just making a strong defense that the resurrection is bodily, and here's what it looks like, here's why it's necessary. And then chapter 16, we've got another now concerning right there. And this is regarding an offering, a collection that they're taking up for the Jerusalem saints who are needy at the time. So There we have it. Those are the issues Paul's responding to in their letters, and then the letter ends with a typical conclusion. Okay, that was really fast, just surfing through. I just want to give you your bearings so you have an idea of what this letter is about. Now, let me try to package this as best I can, just saying, what is the theological message? Now, Gordon Fee, who I think has written the best of top three, if not the best commentary on 1 Corinthians, he wrote another little book with a guy named Doug Stewart called How to Read the Bible Book by Book. It's a very good book. And here's what he says about 1 Corinthians. Quote, 1 Corinthians is the most difficult of the New Testament letters to summarize because Paul deals in turn with no less than 11 different issues, sometimes in a length similar to some of his shorter letters, like 2 Thessalonians or Titus. So you put all this together, I mean, look at the issues. What's the theme? What's this about? There you go. You can see the whole thing. What is this letter about? So here's my attempt. I may revise it. I probably will. But here's my attempt right now at what is the theological message of 1 Corinthians in one sentence. God's holy people must mature. Let me unpack that. God's holy people must mature. Who are God's holy people? Are those like the extra special, super holy, duper? You know, no. Saints in 1 Corinthians refers to everybody who's a Christian, all Christians. So all Christians must mature. And that mature metaphor is coming from chapter 3, which implies that God's people must increasingly become what they already are. We already are holy. We must become what we are. We must become holy. And as we become more holy, we'll increasingly not tolerate sin, like regarding division over Christian leaders, or like incest in the church, or lawsuits against Christians, or sexual immorality, or wrong husband-wife relations. That's what was underlying the head coverings issue. And as we become more holy, we will increasingly build each other up, like in the context of food sacrificed to idols, or when the church, the gathered church worships together, so the issue of head coverings, or Lord's Supper, or spiritual gifts. And instead of being sinful like that, we will put others first. We'll not be self-seeking. Remember chapter 13, love is not self-seeking. That's what's going to happen when this letter gets a hold of you. That's how it affects a church. And then the church will strongly affirm the bodily resurrection. So you kind of have your hands around what this letter's about. All right, so now what I'd like to do is just end our time by quoting chapters 1 to 8. Now, you're welcome to follow along in the ESV and catch all my errors, but I'd encourage you to try this. Try this instead. Listen by using your imagination and pretend that you're a member of the church in Corinth, hearing this letter for the first time. So I'd encourage you just to listen, but you can do what you want. But just imagine what it'd be like to have one of your church leaders read this letter from the Apostle Paul about you and your assembly. What would it be like to orally hear someone read one of Paul's letters to a congregation? How would you take that in? So I'm going to unleash the Word of God without any commentary. And I think what you're going to see happen is the power of God's Word through His Spirit will wound, it will heal, it will convict, it will encourage, it will instruct and exhort. So I hope this is a sweet time for you as you just hear Scripture, and I'm going to close by praying, and I'll turn it over, okay? Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God given you, that in every way you were enriched in him, and all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you have been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not remember whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God revealed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself. But I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you become rich. Without us, you become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We have become fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Isn't that those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that you will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You say, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. You say, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. You say, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will judge both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except, perhaps, by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Brothers, each one should remain in the condition he was called. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you this. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone among you thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So, brothers, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. The wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, I think she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Now, concerning food offered to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there are so-called gods in heaven. Help me, Jenny. We know that an idol, you don't have it up, I do. We know that an idol has no real existence. Say it again. Got it, okay. Now we know that an idol has no real existence and that there are no gods but one. Thank you. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Would you pray with me? Father, your word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Thank you. You know exactly what we need. And this is the one to whom you will look, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at your word. So as we take in scripture like this, would you give us grace to be humble and contrite in spirit and to tremble at your word? Thank you for choosing what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. That's us. Thank you for choosing what is weak in the world to shame the strong. We're the weak. Thank you for choosing what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in your presence. And because of you, we rejoice that we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from you, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. What do we have that we did not receive? So now, would you help us, your holy people, to increasingly become what we are, holy? Help us mature in Christ. Would you give us grace not to tolerate sin, like division over Christian leaders or sexual immorality or wrong husband-wife relations? Would you give us grace to build each other up instead of being self-seeking? And so we thank you for the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Thank you that through Jesus Christ you washed us and sanctified us and justified us. Amen.
Hearing God's word like that is, I think, good for our souls. It's good because we can hear God speaking to us afresh again. This might be an unusual thing for you to hear God's word like this, but I'd encourage you, as Andy did at the beginning, that to take time aside and sit down and read through a book of the Bible. Maybe you read through Corinthians in one sitting, and especially in light of him explaining Corinthians, laying it out for us, and then us hearing it. I'd encourage you to go back and do that this week. I hope that this morning, as God was speaking to us through his word, that you were making at least mental notes of some areas where God might be speaking to you. You see, God always speaks to us in and through his word. He always speaks to us, and his word always informs us. It either informs how we feel, how we think, or maybe our actions as well. And he seeks to encourage us and to purify us through his word. And I was really encouraged this morning. I just want to share a few things that I personally was affected by as Andy was sharing God's word. I was just taking a few notes. I didn't have the Bible up, but I had my little notepad up on my phone, and I was just taking a few notes about some of the things that stood out to me from the very beginning, just remembering what's of first importance. I think that's timely for us as a church as well, remembering what's of first importance is Jesus Christ and him crucified for us, that he's made us into his image and he's calling us to himself, and that we're chosen to be holy, that he's made us holy so that we can actually live holy lives for him, and that we exist for him. And I was encouraged by that. I was encouraged to remember the great gift that we have and who we are in Christ. I hope you were encouraged by that as well. Don't forget. That's what the motivator really is for all of the call to be holy, that God's people must live holy lives. It's in light of the fact that he has made us holy and that he's made us new in him, that once we were sinners and now he calls us saints. Even though we continue to sin, he sees us as righteous in his sight. And for me, that was one of the things that affected me greatly. A reminder of who we were and who we are now, that we've been washed and we've been sanctified in Christ. And isn't that good news? That we've been washed and sanctified in Christ. And that all of you, I'm sure, to some degree, were convicted as God's word was read this morning. I was convicted of several areas in my life that, oh my goodness, I need to give attention to. And yes, Lord, thank you that you call us to holiness. And I'm aware of areas where I'm not holy. But our hope is that we've been washed and we've been sanctified in Christ. And our motivation is that we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to Jesus Christ. And so keeping the commandments of God matters because he saved us so that we could be holy. And then you know, lest you be tempted to think about somebody else in the room, maybe you were when he was reading that passage, and that came to mind. I loved that portion of God's word where he talked about how knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so as a church body, let's seek to be people of God's word. Let's seek to be people who point to Christ, who find our confidence in Jesus, living for him. And in the midst of that, realizing that we are full of an unholy, in one sense, people who've been made holy. And so let's encourage each other. While it's still called today, let's encourage each other to love and to good works and encourage each other in God's word of who we are in Christ. So I am grateful for you sharing that encouragement. And I'm also convicted and inspired that, Lord, I want to live a holy life for God, for you, Lord, because you've made me holy. You've washed me. And now I exist for you. So let's end with that. And if I can have the band go ahead and come forward, I think it'd be appropriate way to respond. Go ahead and stand as well so it won't be as awkward. Go ahead and stand. What an appropriate way is, if God spoke to you, well, not if, really, however God spoke to you this morning as his word was read, and however his word pierced our hearts or maybe convicted you or encouraged you, I want to encourage you now to respond to God.